Our reading this evening is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and Michael is now going to come forward and read these words for us. Exodus, chapter 15, and we're reading from the beginning.
Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them, they sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord. Until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her, with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, to a passage that speaks of both glorifying and grumbling, quite a combination. Have these words open in front of you. You would have seen on your TV screens, unless you hid, some of the scenes of jubilant singing before, during, and after the game at Wembley on Friday evening. There seemed to be something with football fans, especially with the Tartan Army, whenever they go, that's something instinctive, that if they're joyful, if they're excited, that they have to sing. Now, what they sing might be questionable at times as to the musical merit of it and perhaps the vocabulary, the lyrics, but singing is what captures some of the excitement, isn't it? It got me thinking the other day as to why do we actually sing? What is the process behind it? Where did it come from? Why do we do it? You do what we normally do, and you go into the internet, find a website, Psychology Today, find an article there about why we sing. Not how do we sing, not should we sing, but why? Why do we start singing in the first place? And this psychologist answered in this way. The psychologist wrote, he said, I sing to open up. I sing to share. I sing to expand the boundaries of my emotion. And then there's this one, which was the kind of hook into our service today. I sing to tell the story of what I've learned. So that's why we sing. That's why there's some kind of instinctive sense that we need to share. Yes, we can speak, but singing's different. And we're singing to tell the story of what we have learned. Now, haven't been prevented from singing for way too many months, and even now we have to sing with an obstacle in front of our mouths. We realize that there's something about telling the story of what we have learned of God in song that nothing else compares to. What was it that made some of the services during lockdown that even more odd? It wasn't the fact that we're more spread apart. It wasn't the fact that we're half covered. It was the fact we couldn't sing properly because we want to tell the story. We want to tell the story of what we've learned of God. And so if you'd asked the people in Exodus why in chapter 15 they decided that they would start singing in these two songs, this longer song of Moses, this shorter song that Miriam has here, they would tell us that they are singing to tell the story of what they have learned about God. And who could blame them? And the songs that they're singing here, telling of the wonder of God's saving intervention on their behalf, they want to praise because that is appropriate, because God is worthy of receiving our praise. And so these songs then fit into the song list of the wider scripture. You'll have heard me saying over the years, as you'll have heard many other preachers saying, that the unfolding message of God in the Bible, it's like a drama. And that's true. But we could also say it's like a musical. We could say it's like a musical because the opening song would be the song that was sung by the morning stars and the angels that were shouting for joy at creation. That's what Job tells us happened at the very start. We could have in this musical the various different songs of deliverance that God showed on behalf of his people, whether it's here or in the book of Judges. Or some of the individuals who would sing about the great salvation they've experienced. Think of David in Psalm 40. The musical would continue as we moved into the New Testament. The angels would sing at the arrival of the Savior. Mary would sing. Zechariah would sing. Simeon would sing. The people of God in Ephesians 5 are told to express their worship with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And the musical, in many ways, it's not going to end, is it? Now, I'm not a fan of musicals, but this musical, the musical of biblical literature, is not going to end because forevermore we're going to sing of the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. So yes, there's the unfolding drama of the revelation God's given to us. But we could quite legitimately call it the unfolding musical of what's taking place. And these words form part of that. And so I want to just cut straight to an application at this point before we go any further. Before we delve into the content of these songs and what comes afterwards, let's pause at this point to emphasize the point that the praise of God is not an optional extra. It is not something that we take or leave. It is not the reserve of the talented. That God is worthy, in fact, demands the praise of his people. It is our privilege and duty to sing praise to God. Not when we like the tunes or the music, or if we don't like our own voices, that's all irrelevant because it's not about us, it's about God. And so, if one lesson can be learned through this pandemic that we've lived through, may it be the lesson that we will never let an opportunity for worship pass, that we are not joining together in praising our God. He is worthy, worthy of our praise. So the praise of God is not a negotiable. It is something that is an instinct for those who have a story to tell of what we've learned of God. This evening, I want us to very simply look at these two areas of glorifying and then grumbling and see how they relate to each other, what they have to say to us these thousands of years later. Let's think, first of all, of the content, therefore, in this this song that Moses and the Israelites sang to the Lord. We take a step back. For those who've maybe not heard any of the previous installments in our study of the book of Exodus, the people of God have been rescued from a genocidal maniac who was running the nation of Egypt. He had inherited these hundreds of thousands of slaves, and he is fearful of them, of their growing power. So he has enslaved them further. He has tried to kill many of them. When warned by God that he was dealing in this way with his firstborn, Pharaoh has ignored that. God has intervened time and again, reminding Pharaoh that he is God and that Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods are not. The plagues have made that very clear. And God finally, through this final plague, the Passover, the firstborn of Egypt died. Then the people of God were set free. Pharaoh, however, hardens his heart. He comes after the people of God. He is intent on destroying them. And so this song describes the events of the previous chapter where the catastrophe enveloped this army intent on destroying God's people. The bravado and the bluster of this army, as verse 9 would convey, I will pursue, I'll overtake them, I'll divide the spoils, I'll gorge myself on them. The bravado, the bluster, proved to be nothing. It showed they'd learned absolutely nothing from the power that God had shown through the plagues that had come to the people of Egypt. And so the verse 10 says what happened to them. God, he blew with his breath, the sea covered them, this army was destroyed, the people were safe. And so the opening half of this song, if you like, the first 10 verses, describes the acts of God toward his people. The song changes from verse 11 onwards, because verse 11 onwards moves from the acts of God to the character of God. And asking this great question, which begins the analysis of his character, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? So whether the heathen gods of Egypt, right down the generations to the gods that might be worshipped today throughout the world, whether it's small statues, whether it's large statues, whether it is the gods that the secular heart crave after or the religious heart crave after, these words remind us that there is only one true God. There is only one God who is separate off with his splendor, with his magnificence, with his holiness, with his power, entirely separate from the boundaries and the limitations of the created order. This is the God that is worshipped by the people here. The appetite, or the appropriate, rather, reaction to thinking about the magnificence of God as they think of his acts towards them, the appropriate reaction is that sense of being awestruck. Who is like you? Who is like you? You are truly awesome in that regard. And of course, the Bible makes that very clear, doesn't it? That whenever people come into the presence of the holiness of God, then they are awestruck. They're not just wandering into the presence of a leader or of a ruler. They're wandering into the presence of the ultimate power and presence and knowledge and glory and truth and love and mercy. And so the people here in this song, they're trying to communicate what they're learning. They're trying to tell the story of what they're acknowledging, that God is awesome. that God is awesome, that he is worthy of praise, that the glimpses of his character that they've already experienced give them confidence to realize that what will come in the future, they can rest in him. So the verses go on to speak about his care in verse 12, his unfailing love in verse 13, that what he's going to do for his people to bring them to this inheritance on the basis of what they're learning of God. They're amazed by it. And they're concluding that his wonders, his acts of divine power that evoke a reaction of just amazement, he's in a category all of his own. And as such, is worshipped in that way. So they want to glorify God. They want to acknowledge God. They want to tell others of who he is. They want to make it very clear that for them, this knowledge of their God has given a comfort as well as a confidence for what has happened and what may yet happen in the future. And so this song is a song that climaxes in the reign of God, verse 18, forever and ever, a reign that they can depend on. They have lived under a brutal regime. They will never again live under such a brutal regime as Pharaoh in that sense. They may, because of their disobedience, live under the various different rulers of Babylon and find that difficult, but not to the extent of how they were exploited with Pharaoh. But they are now under the reign of their heavenly God, who is the focal point of their worship. And so when his wonders have been worked, when his glory has been disclosed, even in a glimpse, it's enough to transform their thinking. And so we take that to ourselves this evening, don't we? It's what we have to do with all these passages from the Bible. There is a use in learning what happened at the time, the reaction of the people at the time, but the benefit is finding the principle that comes down the generations that we need to adopt ourselves. And it is this: if they can speak of the wonders that have been worked for them, if they even in their understanding have a glimpse of what God has done for them, and they are responding in such praise, with such confidence in his care, how much more do we then respond with confidence in his care? Because the wonders that have been worked to secure their salvation, in many ways, are secondary or tertiary in comparison to the primary wonder of the work at Calvary's cross, where all of that sin culminates and lands and is absorbed and is paid for by the very Son of God himself. We don't have a fully orbed understanding of what our Savior went through and what it cost and the implications of everything that follows from it. We understand in a glimpse. For all eternity we will mine the gold, as it were, of what Calvary achieved for us. But we've got a glimpse of it, and the glimpse has been enough to bring our heart to life. The glimpse has been enough to enable us to trust in the Savior who's done this for us. The wonder that has been worked for you and I, the glimpse that we have of the awesome glory of God, mean we have a story to tell. A story that a country needs to hear. A story that a community needs to hear. New communities, existing communities, whatever our communities are throughout the city, our communities need to hear. We have a story to tell of what we've learned of God, the God who is worthy of all the glory that we can possibly offer to him. So this song and the second song, the shorter song, it is speaking of the hero. The hero is not Moses. the hero is God. And there is nothing that is going to stop the people singing and exalting the God who is worthy of praise. And so we could finish there this evening and it would be a very profitable meeting, hopefully, for us. But the passage doesn't finish there, does it? The passage then goes on to the events at the place called Mara, which is bitterness. That's what it means. It means bitter. And we move from glorifying God, being awestruck, being aware of the wonders that have been worked by God for his people, and 3 days later, it's a different story. 3 days later, they are grumbling against Moses and ultimately against God. And at the very start of our analysis of this section, I think we need to cut them a little bit of slack. Because I don't know about you, but I've certainly left services, church services, where I have sung God's praise, where I have longed to give glory to God, and it hasn't taken me 3 days to start grumbling. In fact, sometimes it would take me less than 3 minutes. Grumbling about maybe a song I didn't like, or what was said, or who's he getting at tonight, or whatever, or how long did that service last for? Grumbling, not days, but in my case, sometimes minutes. Maybe some of you are like that. Maybe you're not as bad as me. But let's cut them some slack, shall we, as we think about what's going on here? Because the whole capacity for the heart to glorify God is there when the heart is made alive. But there's also that capacity all too frequently rising to the surface where we can grumble against God. Here, they are grumbling against God. The passage tells us why. They've gone 3 days. They're traveling in the desert, which in itself would not have been pleasant. Bear in mind the heat of the day, the cold of the night. Bear in mind they wouldn't necessarily be used to traveling about in that sense because of how they were exploited. And they're traveling about without finding any water. And so the glorifying of God 3 days previously, as the days have gone past, as the test has continued, they're now reached the stage of grumbling. And they're grumbling, perhaps, because they're not quite sure of God's care of them. You know, sometimes there's an insinuation that the enemy makes that somehow God is not interested in the everyday goings on of your life or my life. That God is there for the crisis moments. That God is there to help his people escape from an invading army who want to kill them. That God is there for the times that they really are at the very end of their tether. But the other times, it's, well, you can cope on your own at that point. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. But it's possible that that was part of their thinking. That God is there to rescue them from their enemies. But is he there to provide for them on a daily basis what they need? Is he there to provide for them with the food and drink that they need to survive in this wilderness? And so they're going to learn through what God says to them about his provision and his care through verse 26. They're going to learn that God does care. That God does care about their lives. That God does care about their existence. That God does care about their reactions. That as God cares then, so God cares today. He cares for your life and for my life tonight. He cares for those of us who are at perhaps the very end of our tether this evening with a whole host of things happening or perhaps even just one major thing happening that we can't resolve. God cares for us when we're at the end of our tether. God also cares for us when we're nowhere near that position, when we're at a position of relative peace tonight and thankful for that situation. God cares for us then. You see, when Jesus taught his disciples about prayer, He taught his disciples not simply to recognize their Father is in heaven, not simply to recognize to pray for the Father's will to be done, but also to learn that daily dependence upon God for the necessities of life. Give us today our daily bread. God is interested in the details of our lives. He's interested in the conduct of our lives. It's why he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God. So back to the passage here, and we see that after 3 days, they finally spot some water. And you can imagine the news filtering from the front of the party, right the way through the party, that they finally find some water. Ah, oh, the relief. And then they go to it and they try and drink it, and they're spitting it out. It's absolutely rancid. There's no way in this earth they could possibly drink that. And the grumbling just goes to a new level. Goes to a new level. And so they come, and this cycle of grumbling begins. It's a cycle that's going to be evidenced in the subsequent chapters, as well as in the subsequent books of the Old Testament. Not simply is it going to be grumbling in Exodus. There's a need. They pray for God's intervention. God intervenes. They're thankful. They then start grumbling. They pray for an intervention. And so the cycle goes on. We can see it in the book of Judges. How they got into even bigger troubles with the neighboring lands round about, and this cycle of calling out to God for help, God providing, and then them forgetting and then getting into trouble and calling out for help. And so the cycles continued. If you ever wondered why there's a cycle in your spiritual life, why we can go from a spiritual high and we're doing well, why is it that we end up getting complacent and getting proud and getting self-reliant and finding ourselves back in a mess again? And then we're crying out to God for help, and we're crying out for his intervention. And thankfully, in mercy, he does that. And we're going, well, I'm going to learn my lesson this time. Do we? Maybe we do. Often we don't. You see, we're like the people. The Bible is just so earthy, so real. And so the people here ended up in this place called Marah. God provides miraculously this piece of wood. The wood's thrown in. The water is, bitterness is taken away. It's sweetened. The provision of God. Let me finish off tonight with 3 things. I want us to remember in this position of grumbling that God is present at Marah. God was present at the place of bitterness. God hadn't led them to their deaths. God hadn't led them down a path where they were going to somehow just, that was going to be it, over and done with. God had them exactly where he wanted them to be. He wanted them to be exactly there so that they might learn of who he is and how dependable he is. And for you and I tonight, if you're not at Marah tonight, a place of bitterness, then at some point you will be. And the bitterness can come from a whole host of different reasons. It can come from disappointment. It can come from real crisis. It can come from the pain of a loss that just doesn't seem to be easing. It can come from the chronic reality of pain every day. It can come from troubles in families and troubles with finance and fears for the future. There can be a whole host of reasons. We know them. We speak of them often. And we can be at Marah tonight. But at Marah, you're not alone. Because just as God was at Marah with the people here, God is at Marah with you too. God is not simply intent on this people enduring the bitterness that they had to go through at Marah. He wants them to learn from it and to learn of him at that place, because they can only learn at that place the distinctive lessons that God's got to teach for them. And just as ourselves, there are only lessons that God can teach for us that we will learn when sometimes we have to end up at a place called Marah. God's remedy, secondly, was sufficient. It appeared mad, didn't it? You know, the water's rancid, so throwing this piece of wood is going to somehow transform the water. It appears just incredulous. How can you possibly do this? And yet no remedy, if it comes from God, is ever mad. It is absolutely sufficient. In reading this, my mind sprang to those servants at the wedding in Cana, when the wine had run out, and they're given the orders by Jesus to go and fill up these pots with water. And you can almost imagine their minds thinking, water? What on earth are you doing? Why would you possibly put water in there? And then they put the water in, and what happens? God works a miracle. They put this stick in, and what happens? God works a miracle. What can sweeten our bitterness tonight if we're at Mara? Well, it's the miracle of Calvary, isn't it? It's the miracle of a Savior who has taken away the bitter prospect of facing the wrath of God. It's of a Savior who is so committed to us in love and in care that he was willing to die for us, to be raised from the dead for us, to pray for us, to intercede on our behalf, to return for us, to either call us home or to return in power to gather us to him. You see, what sweetens the bitterness is not endurance, it's not experience, it is the Savior himself. So that even when there is almost nothing else to rejoice in, there is a Savior to rejoice in. When abandoned by all else, what did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? That everyone else abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me. And you're thinking, well, there's Paul, he's sentenced to death, he's been abandoned, he's isolated, he's just awaiting the inevitable. But the Lord is with him. And you see what sweetens our times of being at Mara is the fact that what might appear to the world as madness, absolute madness, you stick a piece of wood in water to sweeten it, you put water into wine pots to turn it into wine, you think that knowing that Jesus is with you and for you somehow sweetens the bitter pill that you have to swallow tonight? Yes, it does. Might appear madness to the world, but it's not mad. It is exactly the sufficient remedy that we need. Because we rejoice in the Lord and not in our circumstances. And finally, if God is at Mara, and if God's remedy is sufficient, let's remember and remind ourselves that we can be at Mara, at that place of bitterness, but let's not let Mara get inside us. We can endure a spell of real difficulties where life is bitter, it's unpleasant, it's hard, and we would not want to necessarily go back there. But you can be at Mara without letting Mara be in you. Because once that bitterness of Mara comes into us, it's so very difficult to get out. And when it comes in, it colors. It's like a filter. The young ones know about the different filters you got in your mobile phone. It just changes things, doesn't it? Sometimes it changes things so dramatically it almost looks completely different to what it was before. Well, when bitterness comes in, it changes things. It changes our outlook. And the bright spots of life are almost never to be spotted, are they? And the positive things people do, well, you'll forget about them, but we'll remember the negative things that people will do. And we're all susceptible to it. And so one of the things, if we're at Mara tonight, is to pray to God that he will keep us from Mara being inside us tonight. One writer put it that Mara is bad enough to visit, but it would be worse to stay there. You see, the people of God didn't stay in Mara, did they? Because they learned. God's testing them. He's teaching them. And as they're learning, and they're going to need to relearn, like we all need to relearn, but they're going to learn, they're going to depend, and then there's another place that they can come to, and it's a place called Elim. And they're going to find the provision there of God. So tonight we've seen that glorifying God is the lot, as it were. It is the duty, it is the privilege, it is a responsibility to praise the awesome God who has worked wonders to transform us, to give us a life and a hope, a forgiveness and a future. Praising God is a non-negotiable. And we've learned the danger of going from praising and glorifying so very swiftly to grumbling. May God give to us the insight to see that even tonight, if we're at Mara, he's with us. He's teaching us. He's committed to us. And he will never abandon us. And he'll never leave us at Marah. We're going to finish there.